Handout this morning. Raise your hand. We want to make sure you got one on the way in. Our fellows are in the back, and they'll make sure you got an outline on the way in this morning. Everybody's good? Everybody got one? They're experts. That's why we never have this issue, but I appreciate that. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 5. Now, this is an interesting passage, especially our second point here this morning, but I hope it'll be a help to you to try to, you know, when we study our Bible, sometimes we can get caught in the weeds, and the weeds are really important because all the details are significant. But sometimes we just need to take a step back and say, what is he trying to tell us, and then learn from that. And we can over-theologize a lot of different stuff instead of just asking what this means for me tomorrow. And so this is kind of one of those passages. Some people have mentioned that the middle of this passage we're going to read is one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the entire New Testament. So that's where we're going to be this morning. But it's not because it's complicated, actually, to apply. And that's really what we need to focus on. So 1 John chapter 5, what he's been doing throughout this book, and many of you who have been in the Sunday school class this morning, and throughout these last few weeks and these months, know that 1 John, he's describing how we can know we are going the right way. And he does so by contrasting two ways to live. Two ways to believe, two ways to think, two ways to act. He talks about light and darkness, Christ, Antichrist, God and the world, truth, lies, the spirit of truth, the spirit of error, sinning not, sin, obedience, disobedience, love, hate. And he doesn't give you any middle ground. You choose one or the other. And then he says, which one we follow describes where we are from. And you are either acting like a child of God or a child of the devil. And he gives you no in between. And what he's going to do in this little section here, as he's kind of coming close to the close of the book, is he's going to remind you that you are going to make a decision. Imagine you're in a burning building, right, and ceiling parts are falling around you and all of that, and flames and smoke and the whole nine yards. Okay, you're in a burning building. And some people rush by you and tell you you need to go downstairs, out the door, on the floor level. And some people say, no, it's not safe. You need to go up the stairs to the roof. There's going to come a helicopter and it's going to get us. And some people say, guys, it's all an illusion. There is no fire. Just get another cup of coffee and go back to your desk. You will do something. You will either go down the steps, you will either go up the steps, or you will stay where you are and pour another cup of coffee and go back to your desk. But you will do something, and it will be based on who you think is the most trustworthy. Yes? Now, here's the problem. A lot of people are living stagnant when it comes to a lot of these things. We live in the middle, and we are being told these things from both sides. Christ, Antichrist, love, hate, God, world, truth, lies. And we will choose something, but it will all be dependent on who we think is the most trustworthy. And that's what he kind of deals with as he gets to the end of this book here, before he gets to the final closing passages after verse 13. And so I want to give us a few truths this morning. So before we do that, let's read it through our passage. 1 John chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse number 4. And we're going to read down to verse 13. Now, I'm probably going to read verse 13 again next week. What John kind of does is almost every section there's a transitionary verse where it kind of belongs to both passages. And so that's kind of what we've been doing. So we're going to start in verse number 4 and read down to there. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now this is the weird passage. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. There's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. And if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. And he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, and he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Therefore, verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. And as in John's fashion, he's going to say it the same way. He's going to say the same thing again, the opposite way. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So here he adds to these two ways of living and two ways of thinking. You either have the Son or you don't. And it is because you either believe him or you do not. Now, I'm going to give you a couple points this morning that I think will be helpful. Number one, trust in Christ brings victory over the world. Trust in Christ brings victory over the world. Now, this is not this broad, sweeping claim of just bad things. He's been describing the fallenness of this world throughout this whole book. The Antichrist, his lies, his disobedience, sinning, all the lust of this world, chapter 2, hatred. This is the thing that overcomes people. And you will either be overcome by the world or you will overcome it. And this is what he starts at the beginning. He says in verse number 4 of chapter 5, and whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we're going to get to that last part here in just a second as we move on to point number 2. But he's already talked about this. Back in chapter 4, he says this, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This is not a self-help, motivational speaking, you can do it. What he does in this passage is he attaches victory to a person. We're going to talk about that at the end here too. He doesn't attach it to you. You cannot overcome the world. You can overcome the world through your relationship with Christ. So he does that in chapter 4. He does it here. Our victory comes through our faith in him. Now, this is really interesting. It's not very obvious, but what he does here in verse number 4 is he uses two different tenses when he talks about overcoming. He uses the past simple tense. We have overcome the world because of our faith in Christ. But he also, when he uses it the other time, uses the present progressive tense, that we can overcome the world currently through our faith. And both of those realities are supposed to be true. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that is he's talking about our hope, our eternity. This is where we're going. I know that when this seed, this body is buried and it passes away and it dies, there's life on the other end of that. And I can have hope that even though the world will overcome me, I have had victory over it because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's the position that I have. And yet he tosses that in here right next to the fact that he says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And he uses the present tense. That's not just supposed to be a position you have, it's supposed to be an experience and a life that you enjoy daily. That's where a lot of Christians live. They live in between those two realities. They live on one hand where technically they have overcome the world and they do have eternal life. But today they live defeated, because they had faith in Jesus, but they don't live in faith in Jesus. They trusted him, but they don't trust him. And so they have victory, but they don't experience victory. And that's an exhausting way to live, isn't it? To betray who you really are in your daily experience. Daniel Aiken says, the ground of our victory is Christ's death and his resurrection. From that work, believers will have victory over all that is in opposition to God. But daily victory is also granted to the individual believer. But he must exercise faith in Christ and be active in his pursuit of God. So when I bought a house and I filled out the paperwork, all the paperwork, this has nothing to do with my message, But some of you, I told you this before, I really wanted the house to be in Sam's name as well. And you're like, well, duh. Well, she wasn't here. We were getting married in California. She was living in California. I was in Pennsylvania. Really wanted to have the house before we got married. I wanted to come home from our honeymoon into our house. And so it was possible, but we really had to push it. However, she wasn't here. So that made paperwork tremendously complicated. And I found out all the different layers of legality that go up. This, on this paper, you're allowed to just open an email and click the button. Not for this paper. This is a different, this is a more important paper. So you have to sign it and then you can scan it back. But not for this paper, you gotta be present for this paper. I don't even know. Anyway, I don't know who decides that. But when we did the deal where we sat down with the stack around the table at the realtor building, you know, she had to be present in order for it to be legitimate, but she wasn't. And so I had to sign every single paper as her power of attorney. I don't know if you ever signed a power of attorney thing. You have to say your name, attorney in fact for, their name. So for every single blank, I had to say Nathan Andrew Walsh, attorney in fact for Samantha B. Kasekin. And I threw that stack of papers. When people said my hand was going to hurt, I thought they were just joking with me. They were not. Anyway, that had nothing to do with my sermon. But I went into the house deal, right? And I had to convince them I'm actually going to bring a check to the day, and I actually have the money. No worries, it will happen. I will pay my bills. So we went through that whole deal, and by the time we get to the end, I signed the paperwork because I trusted they were going to give me the key to the house at the end of the day, and they gave me the key to the house. Now, according to the official records in the county and in the state, Nathan Walsh and Samantha Walsh are the owners of this house. That is the position that we hold. That's the reality. That's my status. I am the owner of that house. I mean, the bank's the owner of the house, but you get the point. I'm the owner of the house. However, I could just choose not to trust that they really meant it and then live with my parents. No, you're not. Or with some other family and friends who love me. I could assume that they didn't mean it and not live in the house. So on one side, I have a status and I have a position. I am the owner of this house. And then on the other side, during the week, I go home and I, watch, I abide there because I live in the house and it belongs to me. For a Christian, you have the position of victory, but a lot of people don't live there. They have the key, they just don't go home because they do not trust that their position is supposed to be a daily reality. And what he says here is trust in Christ before, but also now, brings victory over the world. And this is really, really cool. I want to give you one more verse before we're done, point one. Romans 8, 37. Nay, in all these things, and after that's after describing, and he's about to describe, everything you can possibly think of that might minimize my victory in Christ. My geographical position, my trials that I go through, any people that might interact with my life, any hardship that I might experience, and he gives like the list that you can't add anything to. All the categories you can think of. He says, in all these things we are, this is great, more than conquerors through him that loved us. The word victory, the word overcoming, and the word conqueror all come from the exact same word. What's really cool in Romans 8:37 is it's a compound word. He takes the word for overcoming and he adds a preposition to it that simply means this. More than that. Whatever your idea of overcoming is, whatever your idea of the greatest victory that you can have, where you are not subject to the problems and the defeat of this world, whatever that is in your mind, what Christ has given you is above that. It is more than that. We are more than conquerors through a faith in Christ. All right, that was point number one. Point number two, this is where we get a little sticky. There is sufficient witness available to us from God that Jesus is that Savior. There is sufficient witness available to us from God that Jesus is that Savior. So remember, victory is not found in you. John is not finishing this book contrasting God and this world by telling you, try harder and you'll be okay. It's not how he's finishing this book. Verse number 5, Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? We only have victory if we trust and believe and have faith. All the same word, by the way. What he does in our life. What Jesus does in our life. Now, what John does next here is he now reassures his readers that there is a reason to believe this. And this is what the world tries to convince you of. If you want to have faith because it works for you, I mean, that's fine. Whatever makes you happy and fulfilled, I guess that's good. I mean, truly, morality is not grounded in God. It's just seeking the best interest for the most number of people. And so if that works, then whatever, I guess. But there's really no reason to do that. And what John here has already done at the beginning and at the end of the book is he says, well, no, we were there. Remember, we saw him. We heard him. We handled him with our hands. And you can have a very real experience and relationship with him as well, as much as we did. Because it's deeper than seeing somebody, it's having a relationship with somebody. Anyway, he's going to return to that. And he's going to say there's a reason to trust him. And this is going to be pertinent for us as well. So verse number 6, we're going to read down to verse number 8. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. It's the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now this theme, starting in this verse and continues basically every verse between now and the end of our passage, is he continually brings up the idea of witness, testimony, or record. All of those are the same word. And they all mean that which I have available to me to know that something is the truth. You know, you're in a court, somebody comes up to the witness stand, and they give witness of the reality of the case. And he says, we have witnesses of the reality of why it's reasonable to trust in him. I'm going to give you the first two. Letter A and B. The water. Letter B, the blood. And he emphasizes this really importantly. Verse number 6, verse number 8, the water and the blood. Now, first of all, what we notice is that witnesses are usually, you know, people. But here they are things, they're ideas, they're events. But Jesus already has done this. In John chapter 8, he refers to his works as a witness for who he is. Look at my life. There's reason to believe that I'm sent from God. And by the way, all of his followers bring that up as well. John chapter 3, Nicodemus says, well, I know that you're of God because of the things that you do. If you weren't of God, you wouldn't be able to do them. Jesus brings it up in John 8, John 10. John says at the end, John chapter 20, that there's a lot of things he did that we could have written down, but these are written that we might believe. So it can be things and not necessarily people. And what John points to here is water and blood. Now, what does that mean? And that's the question. I could give you all the different opinions of everybody, and there are plenty of them to go around, but the one that's the most agreed upon that makes the most sense with what John is telling us in relationship to Jesus' ministry is that water and blood refer to Jesus' ministry at the beginning and the end. He was baptized, water, and he was crucified, blood. Now, there's a lot of reasons, and if you want to have a long conversation with me afterwards, that took about an hour and a half of my time just right there. But there's a lot of different reasons we could apply that. But the point is simply this. He's pointing to who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, remember, during this time, by the way, our fellows are coming by. If you could take your attendance slip and just make sure your name's on it, just drop it in the offering plate when it goes around, we'd appreciate that. Just so we know who's in Sunday school this morning. Now, remember, during the time that John's writing his book, most likely, we do know this was happening, but most likely he's responding to some early heretical teaching. I don't know if you remember, at the very beginning of the introduction to this book, I mentioned that there was some people in the Gnostic world that was telling things about Jesus. Either some people were saying that Jesus was not truly human, and that's why John emphasizes so many times throughout this book, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then you are not of God. But then he also emphasized that Jesus is the Christ. There were some people who believed that Jesus and Christ were different, and that the divine came on to Jesus at his baptism. But then they couldn't fathom the idea that the Son of God would actually be crucified, which is tremendously humiliating for people. So they believed that the Christ departed from Jesus and he died alone. And they taught that. A guy named Cerinthius. And what John does here is he says, we know what Jesus has done not only by the beginning of his ministry, by water, but also by the end, by his blood. And he emphasized it, not just by water, but also by blood. Jesus showed who he was not only by what he began to do, but by what he finished to do. We know who he is and we can trust him not only by his works and by his discipling and by his messages and by his miracles, but also by his sacrifice and also by his love and also by his death. And it's not just by the one, it's by both. And there is a devaluing of the cross. And he says, Jesus has given us sufficient reason. We know when he began his ministry, a lot of people followed him by his works, by his messages. He spoke like no other man spoke. He did what no other man could do. But also, he sacrificed what no other man would sacrifice because he loved us. He's given us sufficient reason by water and by blood, and then letter C, by the Spirit. By the Spirit. Not only did he show us his life and he showed us his death, but the Holy Spirit testifies of these things as well. I didn't read one verse, by the way. John chapter 14, Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Believe me for the things that you see that I have done to you. Now he says this, John adds a third witness, he adds the Spirit. What the Spirit speaks is the truth. You didn't only hear the stories, you have a witness of who he is, which is the Holy Spirit. Jesus, by the way, even said that this would happen. I give you John chapter 15. He says, when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall, what? Testify of me. He will bear witness of me. Now, first of all, we see the Holy Spirit, he bore witness of Jesus when he was baptized. Look at John chapter 1. John the Baptist bear record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. It abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, remaining on him, the same is he that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. I saw and I witnessed. The Holy Spirit has told us he is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit empowered Jesus through his life here on earth to do many of his works. But the Holy Spirit also, and this is really important, bears witness of these things, 2 Peter 1, that everything we have written down of Jesus' life is not from man, but comes from the Holy Spirit. We know that no prophecy is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit bear witness at the beginning, and the Holy Spirit has borne witness, and we have the witness, we have a record of Jesus' life as well, which was not given to us from man, but was given to us from God. Now, why is all this important? You are being told by this world that there is not a sufficient reason to believe in Jesus, and that is hogwash. Not because it's spiritual and faithful and biblical to do so, but because it's not reasonable. You just take the reasons that John gives here. His ministry in life, his crucifixion, and the record we have of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our hearts and in God's word. It is hogwash to say we do not have reason to believe and trust in Jesus. Jesus' life, he is one of the most historically verified individuals of the ancient world. The most skeptical people of today. By the way, this is very interesting. Scholarship itself of both believers and unbelievers in the past 70 years, not the popular level from the people who write their blogs and their books that get printed by people who don't want to print them, but by the people who actually know what they're talking about. Scholarship has shifted in the last 70 years since it's come to Jesus because more and more and more is available, and it's becoming increasingly difficult to deny the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith historically. The life of Jesus is admitted by basically anybody who knows what they're talking about. The most skeptical person you'll find, if he actually is credible, believes that Jesus of Nazareth lived and he moved and he preached and he was in Israel and people followed him. Additionally, the fact that he was a wonder worker, a preacher, and a discipler is also one of the most historical facts of him. Almost every witness of him assigns wonders that he did to him, whether they are friendly witnesses or they're not. Unfriendly witness. For example, the Jews, the Talmud tries to point out that Jesus was a wonder worker and he must have done it by the power of Satan. But they're admitting he did things they cannot understand. Jesus was crucified. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. And that is also one of the most agreed upon things. Some of the most skeptical scholars of the historical Jesus you'll find, for example, the president of the chairman of the Jesus seminar, says that's obvious. That's one of the most reliable pieces of ancient data that you can find. Jesus of Nazareth crucified. And his resurrection is the most logical explanation of all the things that everybody agrees on. His existence, his crucifixion, his burial, his empty tomb, his resurrection appearances, the change in his disciples and the growth of Christianity. And his word that we have, the most reliable ancient document that we have of anything ever written, and we can have another whole conversation about that, testifies of who Jesus is. We have reasons to rely on him. Now here's the convicting part. We can all amen all day long about that. But we have reason to trust him. His ministry, his death, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. But do we? We're upset at the atheist and the skeptic in the world who takes things that should be obviously true, and they're becoming increasingly difficult to deny. And why don't they accept those facts? And we do. But at least they're consistent. At least they say, well, I can't trust this, and so I won't. But it's very inconsistent for a Christian to say, oh, I can trust this, and then we don't. Do we live in faith of Jesus Christ? Because he has given us reason to trust him. And then we don't live in trust. We don't live in faith. And then we don't have victory. And we choose lies. We choose Antichrist. We choose the world. We choose sin. We choose disobedience. And pick everything he's described throughout this book. We choose to live like a child of the devil, even though we have no reason to. We have been given sufficient witness from God to us that he is reliable. And that moves us on to number three. This is how he finishes. It is foolish not to trust the witness of Jesus. It is foolish not to trust him. So he starts with this. Believe in Jesus so that you may overcome the world. Then he says, and you have plenty of witnesses of who Jesus is to make that reliable. So he's about to talk about the natural outcropping of belief in Jesus and why it would be foolish not to trust him. He gives a couple reasons why. Letter A, that would be to trust man more. If you don't trust in Jesus, who you trust? Somebody else. Look, he says verse number 9. That's not my point, this is his point. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he's testified of his son. Now, by the way, God himself did bear witness of who Jesus was. In Mark chapter 1, at his baptism, a voice came from heaven. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, there you go. But then he also, John chapter 8, I am the one that bear witness of myself. The Father that sent me bear witness of me. However, John chapter 5, he says we don't see him or hear him, not usually. And what this verse is probably talking to, verse number 9, is that Jesus is referring to the fact that God has borne witness of him through all these things, through his ministry, through the water, through the blood, through his death, through the Spirit. He has given us these witnesses. They've ultimately come from him. And so anyway, the point is simply this. So if we don't trust that, we trust something else. And if we're trusting something else, who are we trusting? Men. Now, he's not deriding us for trusting men. He says, if you trust the witness of man, and you do, by the way, you do trust the witness of men. You go to the doctor tells you something, you assume that he's telling you the truth. You do trust the witness of men. And so since you do that, isn't the witness of God greater? Isn't what he says more valuable? And so if you are to trust men, perhaps you should trust him. But we don't, because we tend to trust men more. You will make a decision. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that Sam's having, you know, some of those medical issues. I don't really know for sure what's happening. She feels fine now, and we haven't gone through a test yet. But the one thing is, you know, you ask a doctor, you look up an article, which you shouldn't do. Don't Google things, but we do anyway because we hate ourselves. You talk to people, and they all say different things, right? Everybody says something different. And they're all dogmatic. Everybody knows it for sure, and they all say different things for sure. And you are going to do something. You know, she's dealing with some digestive issues. You have to eat something, and everyone's list is different of what's okay and what's not and what's healthy and what isn't. But you are going to eat dinner. And so somebody will be trusting. It's very overwhelming when we're giving all these things. But he says this, you are being fed a lot of things, and you trust men all the time. Why do we have such a difficult time trusting God if we trust people? Maybe because they're tangible? We could see them? I don't know, but that's not reasonable because God knows more than they do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this, the world doesn't think that God is as wise as he is. They think that his message is foolish. He says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, that's foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To the Jews, they think it's ridiculous, a crucified Savior. Crucifixion was tremendously humiliating and dehumanizing. The idea that your Savior was crucified made no sense. And they struggled with that. They stumbled over that. The Greeks, they just saw it was stupid, foolishness. It says, but for us who know it, it is God's power and his wisdom. And we're going to choose whether or not we trust the wisdom of Greeks or the cultural backgrounds and assumptions of the Jews, or we're going to trust Christ. But we will trust something. Why is it foolish not to trust Jesus? Because what you're going to end up doing is trusting man more than him. And letter B, what does that mean? That would be to call God a liar. That would be to call God a liar. Sorry. Can't get away from that. That's what he does next. Verse number 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Now, it'll preach really well to believe that this is part of the Holy Spirit's witness. He witnesses to me. I think simply what he's saying is this. If you believe it, you've received what God has said about the matter. His witness, you received it, and now you believe. Okay. But, as John does, he flips it on its head. And he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Well, no. Well, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. God said this, you said no, so you say he's lying. There it is. Now, throughout this book, by the way, he's talked about how we often, when we choose to live in darkness, we choose to live in lies. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have sinned, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse number 4, he that says, I know him, keeps not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Verse 22 of chapter 2, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He's the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Chapter 4, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. We live in lies when we don't live according to truth. And here he says too, so if you believe and you trust in this world and in man, then you are saying that God is a liar. And by the way, we discount people's opinions all the time. You're being fed things from all sources, all sides, about everything. I mean, try to have a conversation with another person in this church about whether or not you should buy a Ford or a Chevy, and there will be fists thrown because of very strong opinions. And you will either buy a Ford or a Chevy, or maybe a Toyota, because those are reliable too, but that's fine. You are going to buy something, and you are going to discount somebody's opinion at some point in time along the way. You try to do a project at your own house in the peacefulness and the quietness of your own residence, and somebody knows you're doing a project. They will tell you how it ought to be done and the right way to do it, what not to do, what materials not to buy, what articles not to read. Don't listen to the Lowe's guys. They are not the helpful hardware folks like they are at Ace. They're not going to tell you what to do. But you will do something with your project. We discount people all the time. Why do we discount people's opinions? For three reasons. We believe that either they are mistaken because they are just wrong, they have incomplete information, or they're lying to you. Those are your really only options why you would discount somebody. They're wrong, they have some information that's true, but not enough for you to trust their word, or they're lying. Here's the problem. God is not wrong. He's not mistaken. He also doesn't have partial information, which means this. If we choose not to trust him, we're stuck with telling him that he told us something that he knew was wrong and told us to live by it, even though it knew it was going to hurt you. We're stuck with calling God a liar. And here's the problem. None of us are going to say that this morning. None of us are going to say God is a liar, but we may live like it. Oh, well, I believe God knows everything. Okay, well, then if we don't trust him, we're telling them he told us something he knew was not true. And that is a strong accusation. But here he says, when you don't trust him, you make God a liar. When we live in our own power, we call God a liar because he says that you can't. But we say that we will. When we go another way for happiness and fulfillment, we call God a liar because he says you can't, and we say we can. When we define who we are instead of letting God do so, we call God a liar. When we diminish the importance of Jesus Christ in our life, we call God a liar. And there is no way around that. That's because John wrote this book, and he doesn't like to give you any gray area wiggle room in the middle. Because he doesn't want you to live in the squishy gray area in the middle, because there really isn't one. You are choosing to go one way or the other. Let me give you the last one, we'll be done. Why is it foolish not to trust Jesus? Because that would be to forfeit life. To forfeit life. So verse 11. So what's the record? We either believe or we don't. This is the record, verse 11, that God has given us eternal life. How? This life is in his Son. So, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. To deny God's witness of Jesus is to deny ourselves life. John chapter 3, he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides in him. What's interesting is he does not say that Jesus gives life and you receive it from him. That's not what he says. He says that Jesus is life, and you receive life by receiving him. Salvation and the gospel is not a list of propositions to assent to or ideas to agree with. It is a person you receive. You do not receive life without receiving Jesus. And that's why he says it both ways. If you have life, that's because you have the Son. If you don't receive the Son, you don't have life. Because the life is in him. John chapter 5, it says this, for as the Father hath life in himself, so he's given to the Son to have life in himself. Hey, I want the married life, you know? I want to go home to a family, have companionship, you know, trust somebody who can serve as my opposite to kind of balance me out, help me move forward. I just don't want to get married to somebody. Well, tough, man. You don't get the married life without being married to a person. This is not that difficult to understand, and we overcomplicate it. We do not have the salvation life without receiving person. Life is in him. And all the good things that people desire and imagine to have comes in a person. And this world is filled with people trying to have the married life without marrying a person. This world is filled with people trying to have the successful and the fulfilled life and the life-giving existence without receiving Jesus as a person. And you cannot do that. And so he says this, John 20, he says, these things have I written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So he says two things. For those of you who have received Jesus, you must live in the reality that he is the only place that life comes. And for those of you who have not received Jesus, verse 13, do, because there's no other way for life to come. So he writes these things to the believers, and he writes these things to the unbelievers, that faith and trust in Jesus Christ is the only way to overcome this world. It's the only way to have life. And if you do not live in light of that, you will not have the life that you desire to have and the life that God has designed for you. And guys, this is not just a religious thing that makes us feel better. There's no reason to deny it. He has given us everything we need. And now we just make a choice whether we're going to trust the people around us or who? The magazine you got last week in the mail? The news? You're going to trust somebody. And you will either bring death in your life or you will bring life. But it will only come through Jesus Christ. And so he's about to finish off this book with a couple last reminders. But he has given us everything that we need to make a choice. But we will make a choice. We have made a choice for eternity. And we will make a choice for today. But it only comes through him.